Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 26th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, the Lord points His people toward the rock from which they were hewn, so that they would trust in Him to act on their behalf once again, in order to comfort them and to save them from their enemies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andrew Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me back.
So we get started today. Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Isaiah, his ministry, and anything leading up to our text in chapter 51 today?
Yeah, so Isaiah is prophesying. His ministry tenure spans from the end of Uzziah's reign in Judah through Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then through Hezekiah. So it's quite a lengthy ministry. And Isaiah is referred to pretty early on as the Lord's servant, which of course makes sense. He's the Lord's prophet. And there are several themes that run through Isaiah that are taken from the rest of the corpus of the Old Testament. And we don't have time to get into every little theme, such as, you know, fruitfulness, the vineyard, all that kind of stuff. But what I'd like to talk about with respect to Isaiah 51 is the theme of a couple themes here. So Isaiah 51 continues this sequence of the servant of the Lord. And so in Isaiah 41, Israel and Jacob are identified as God's servants. But then suddenly in Isaiah 42, the servant of the Lord appears to be a particular person to whom is invested a significant divine authority. And so what's happening is that, to put it briefly, Israel is being reduced to one person who is going to fulfill what God intended for Israel to do. And of course, this one person is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you remember in Exodus, God tells Pharaoh that Israel is his firstborn son. And then in Isaiah 43, he repeats this again, his firstborn son. So there's a back and forth description of this servant of the Lord. And sometimes it's appearing to be the people of Israel. And then in other times, it clearly appears as a particular person. And this is obviously no coincidence, because Christ is Israel. Christ is God's firstborn son. He's his only begotten son. He is Israel reduced to one. And so if I could bring up another theme then that plays a significant role here, especially in chapter 51, we see in Isaiah 30, verse 30, the introduction of the arm of the Lord. And this also goes back to Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 6 and 15, God is described as delivering Israel out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm. Psalm 98 is a famous psalm that talks about, you know, I will sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. So this arm of the Lord continues to come up. It continues to come up as the book of Isaiah progresses. But then in chapter 51, the arm of the Lord begins to be spoken of as a person, right? So before this, you can kind of think of the arm of the Lord as just sort of an anthropomorphism that is describing God according to human members, right? Like an arm, you know? So the arm of the Lord, I suppose you could even translate it the power of God, right? Just like your right arm is strong, right? With a strong outstretched arm. But then suddenly this arm of the Lord takes on a personality of its own, so to speak. And it culminates in chapter 53, which your listeners will get to very soon, where the prophet asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then he goes on, of course, to speak of how this arm of the Lord would be revealed through suffering and the bearing of our transgressions to bring us peace with God. And so it becomes apparent that, especially in the next few chapters, that this arm of the Lord is the very servant of the Lord, or the Son of the Lord revealed in the suffering servant. So then, and then finally, just a leading up to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 50 left off with a warning of the servant's judgment, right? So the servant of the Lord is brought up again. And he's asking, he's specifically addressing, who among them fears the Lord and is thereby going to listen to this warning of the servant of the Lord who's bringing judgment. And then that's when we pick up in Isaiah 51, where he calls on those who are searching for righteousness. And so we can kind of go on from there, unless you have any other questions.
No, that's a very helpful introduction. And we've got a good chunk of text to look at today. So let's just jump right in to Isaiah chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Price, as you were saying, our text begins with those who are pursuing, seeking after righteousness, and the Lord tells them, look to the rock as the source of righteousness. So take us in these first couple of verses.
Yeah, a quick note about the sequence throughout it. You have this listen, listen, and then wake, awake, yeah. Right? So the wake, awake, of course, should remind us of the judgment. You know, we should be reminded of that great, the king of Lutheran chorales, wake, awake, for night is flying. But before we can wake, awake, you know, to see that our light has come, that Christ has come to shine upon us in on the final day, wake from sleep of death, he first calls on us to listen, to hear, right? And so, and this is what it means then to seek the Lord, right? So he says, those who seek righteousness. So Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these earthly things, will be added unto you. By seeking, he's not talking about what is commonly understood, it seems to be commonly understood by the kind of seeker-sensitive stuff, where this idea that seeking is something that you just sort of do by nature, right? So you have this kind of seeking. Some people are just seekers of the Lord, and they're on this journey to find God by the light of their own reason. No. Here he is very clear of what it means to seek. He tells them where to look. To seek righteousness is to trust it and to look in faith to the rock that we were cut from. This should bring to mind the rock which followed Israel in the wilderness and gave them water. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 identifies that very clearly as Christ. And then Psalm 18, verse 46, which also is 2 Samuel 22, I think verse 45 or 47, it's like behind or ahead a verse. It says, the Lord liveth and blessed be the rock, and the God of my salvation be exalted, right? So the Lord himself is the rock, and this is Christ. So that's the object of your faith, the object of your righteousness is Christ, right? And this is why he also tells them to look at Abraham and Sarah, right? Because they're the father and mother of faith. The Galatians 3 verse 7 says that whoever that we're all sons of Abraham through faith, right? Whoever has the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. Sarah also gave birth to them, not and you know not just physically. She is Israel, the physical people of Israel's physical ancestor. But what this is truly talking about is the fact that Isaac was born because of the promise. And so they are children of Sarah, not by blood, even though they are, they just happen to be by blood, but they're children of Sarah by promise, in the same way that Isaac was born by promise. And so Paul talks about this in Galatians 4, right? That we are children of the promise. We are children of Sarah when we are given birth by the word of God, which gives birth to faith. So like 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 and following talks about this, that we were not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is of the word of faith, the word of the gospel, the good news.
Hmm. Yeah, the mention of the rock here calls to mind those passages that you brought up. In Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord, in speaking about himself as the only God, he says he's the only rock. He uses that term for himself there in Isaiah 44, which also harkens back to some passages in the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder, though, with this mention of, you know, look to the rock and then also look to Abraham, if there's a little bit of wordplay going on there with Abraham particularly, as you were talking about, and also with the mention of righteousness. You think about Genesis 15, where the Lord credits to Abraham his faith as righteousness. And at that point, Abraham is nothing more than a dead, lifeless rock. I mean, he's too old to have kids. His wife is barren still. It's been a while since the Lord made that first promise, and he hasn't had his kid yet, but he believes God still, and so the Lord credits that faith as righteousness. And I wonder if there's, again, maybe a bit of a wordplay of sorts going on, that yes, the rock from which we are hewn, look to Christ, and then also remember how the Lord Christ took Abraham as just a dead rock, and from him, as good as dead, as Paul says in Hebrews, if you think Paul wrote Hebrews, whoever that writer is, whichever writer that is, even though he was as good as dead, God brought life from him. And that's where righteousness is found, is in the promise of Christ, and we receive it through faith, even when it looks like we're just dead.
Yeah. No, that's right. I mean, there's so much significance with the rock here. Now, there are a couple different terms in Scripture. I was going to bring out the tablets of stone. That is related, but that's the Hebrew word evan. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't care. No one knows how to pronounce Hebrew. Don't let anyone tell you differently. So evan is like the stone tablets, right? The stones, Ebenezer, the stone of help. Tzur is the word for rock. And so that would be like the rock that followed them in the wilderness. God, who is the rock. I would have to look at the Greek Septuagint and see. I wonder if Petra is the translation for that. So we get Peter, right? On this rock, I will build my church, right? Now, to your point, though, about faith and righteousness, and that a rock seems to be dead, and yet it gives life, you know? So if you consider that rock that followed them, there are two significant accounts in the Exodus story, in the Exodus history. The first is the people, they want water, both of them. They're asking for water. The one takes place, is recorded in Exodus, the other in Numbers, if I'm not mistaken. And so in Exodus, God tells Moses to strike the rock. So he strikes the rock, and out comes the water. In Numbers, he says, speak to the rock. But he strikes it instead of speaking to it. And I think there's a lot of significance to this. Christ was struck on Calvary, right? But once. He was struck once. He did not need to be struck again. And from that comes the water of life, which comes through the word. And so we are to listen to the word. So God wanted the people afterwards to listen to the word that's spoken from the rock and to the rock, and really ultimately comes out of the rock, right? So there, so that's where that righteousness of faith really comes in. That this rock seems to be, you know, at first Moses probably thought it was rather daunting to hit the rock and then water comes out. But you know, that maybe it kind of made sense to him afterwards. Like, okay, yeah, you hit the rock and water comes out. But then God tells him, speak to the rock. Mm-hmm. What? Well, that's definitely not going to work. So now I'm just going to hit the rock again because that seemed to work, right? And so it shows how human reason is always trying to get its dirty fingers into it. But no, here, you know, this brings up what Isaiah says. What does he say? He says, listen to me, right? Look to the rock. Listen to the rock, right? Hear him. Those who have ears, let them hear. Because that's where the righteousness of faith comes from. That's where faith comes from. Of course, it is accomplished by the rock being struck on the cross. That is our righteousness, but that's delivered to us through the word. So that's a little bit of mystical reading for you there, bringing in all of the themes of Scripture.
Go ahead.
I said not all themes. That'd be almost impossible.
That's right. Now, as the text continues into verse 3, then, the Lord says he's going to comfort Zion, and he brings up making the wilderness into Eden. So we're going back all the way to the beginning of the Scripture, if you want to pick up more themes there. Talk to us about the mention of Eden here in verse 3.
Yeah. Well, in Eden, you know, that was paradise, right? And here, we got to consider the historical context that where Isaiah is writing. I mean, the prophets are preaching sermons. Now, they are sermons that are much more extraordinary than the sermons that we preach, although we preach the fulfillment of them, so that makes it even more extraordinary. by God's grace, but they're preaching these sermons in particular circumstances, just like your pastor is preaching to you, right? In the situation that you're in, but he's applying this eternal promise to you. So Isaiah is talking about the gospel here that is the same gospel that saves us. This Eden, this paradise, is the kingdom of heaven. But he's applying it to the historical context of his people, who a century after this or so, a little over a century from this point, are going to be carried off to Babylon. But they're going to be brought back. So they would be destroyed, their temple would be destroyed, but God would bring them back. But what's interesting here is he doesn't merely say he's going to bring them back. He says that he'll make their paradise, their desert, a paradise, right? He'll turn their desert into Eden. And so in other words, even while they're in the wilderness in a strange land, they will be in the pastures of God, because they'll be in his word. They'll have his promise. And that's a promise that God has given to us now, while we are in the wilderness of this life, this veil of tears. We have heaven, right? We have paradise through faith in Christ.
Hmm. Now, as the Lord continues to speak in verses 4 and following, we come back to that thought of listening, paying attention, give ear. And he says, give ear, listen, because a law is going to go out from me. Take us into those coming verses.
Yeah, so he calls on his people to hear him because his law is going out. Okay, so now this obviously should make you think. It's meant to make you think about the law given on Mount Sinai, right? This is the Torah. But there's a difference. There's a different mediator here. He doesn't mention Moses here. The law on Mount Sinai was given through the mediation of Moses and of angels. but here is a mediator who comes out of Zion. And this harkens back to chapter 2, verse 3, that out of Zion will go my law. And so by this law, namely the gospel, as Paul calls it, the law of faith or the law of spirit and life, the gospel promise of Christ, even the nations, not just Israel, but the nations will receive his light and they'll trust in his arm, right? So here again, you find the arm of God, and now the arm is the object of the faith. So he promises to save them even while he's bringing them into judgment. And so he's teaching those who have God's law in their hearts, that is his word of faith and righteousness in Christ, not to be afraid of men. Right, so that's what he's going to go on to talk about. So this is like what Paul says: who is there to condemn? Like, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is the one who justifies, right? He's the one who declares us righteous. So when you see law here, always pay attention, especially in the prophets and in the New Testament. It's meant to make you think about the Ten Commandments. That's purposeful, but look at the context. What is this law doing? And then you begin to realize that, oh, this is not the Ten Commandments. It's like the Ten Commandments in the sense that it is God's word, right? But it's the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. It's the fulfillment of the law in Christ. It's the law of liberty, right? It's the law of the spirit and life, or law of faith, right? It's the gospel. It's the doctrine of the gospel, which is coming out of Zion.
Well, and I think particularly in this text from Isaiah 51, as you have the Hebrew poetry that puts things in parallel, look at the things that are put in parallel here. So you've got in verse 4, a law goes out from me. Then in verse 5, it's my righteousness that's drawing near, which is parallel to my salvation. So righteousness and salvation are put parallel to each other. In verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, you have righteousness and law being put in parallel to each other. And so you start to see that the righteousness that's being discussed here in Isaiah 51 is not the righteousness that we would perform, but rather, you know, as Luther's Reformation aha moment, that this is the righteousness of God that comes through faith, the righteousness that he gives to me, which is his salvation. And I think all of that also goes to illuminate what you were saying about the word that's translated as pursue or seek in the first verse. look at what's happening here. The Lord is bringing his righteousness near. His law is going out to us. His salvation is coming to us. So it's not, as you were saying, some sort of seeker-sensitive sort of thing, but this is actually God coming to us with his gifts for the sake of bringing us his salvation.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's great. That's absolutely right. Yeah, I mean, you know, to bring up another passage of scripture, like in Ezekiel 34, God says, I myself will search for my sheep, right? So here God, yeah, God is the one pursuing us. And so yeah, no, that's great stuff.
Yeah, great, fantastic. Stuff. Good. Well, let's go ahead. That's a good place to go ahead and take our break before we pick up more of this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andrew Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 26th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Andrew Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the righteousness of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, the law that's going out. He is coming near in these ways. And these things last forever, as it says at the end of verse 8, my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. That stands in contrast to things that vanish and wear out in verses 6 through 8. Talk to us about some of those language of judgment, things disappearing, going away in these verses.
Yeah, so I mean, he tells them to look up to the heaven. Now that is contrasted. It's sandwiched right in between two listens, right? So he says, "Listen, look to Abraham," right? And then he says, "Listen, look up to heaven." But here, in looking up to heaven, he's telling them to observe what goes on earth. Right, so here he's making this distinction between heaven and earth and what we can see on earth. So Jesus says, don't treasure those things on earth, but treasure the things in heaven, or make your treasures heavenward, right? Because on earth, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but in heaven, nothing can be stolen or destroyed. Also, this brings to mind Jesus saying, In Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So here he says that his righteousness will not pass away. So where do we find the righteousness of God? It's in his word. It's in his gospel. You mentioned Luther's aha moment that was from Romans 1:16, that where it says that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the word not passing away corresponds with the righteousness of God not passing away. And so that's where we find God's righteousness, is in his gospel. It's the righteousness that we receive by faith. So again, I mentioned Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is such a wonderful psalm. It probably is my favorite psalm, especially in TLH. If you want to sing it, chant it in TLH, take them out, put them in the pews, sing Psalm 98 out of TLH. I will sing unto the Lord a new song. For he hath done wondrous things, or something like that. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. I was a little off key there. But then it says, he hath revealed his righteousness in the face of the heathen, right? The righteousness of God is shown to all the nations. And this is exactly what we call objective justification, right? That he has declared the world righteous by the obedience of his son. And that doesn't mean that every individual stands righteous before God, because it's a righteousness received by faith, right? That faith is counted as righteousness. But the basis of this righteousness is the obedience which the Son of God rendered for all people. So we see this in Romans 5, verse 18. As by one man's disobedience, condemnation came to all men, so by one man's obedience, righteousness, justification of life came to all men. And so this is that righteousness that never fades away. And we can therefore rely on it.
As you said toward the beginning of our conversation, Pastor Preuss, in the first part of this text, we have these calls to listen, to pay attention. Starting in verse 9, now there's a call to wake up. But now that call is extended to the arm of the Lord. A couple of themes coming together that you brought out at the beginning. How do we see it come out here in verse 9 following?
Yeah, so now we see this great call for God to awaken. But here, if you look specifically to whom the call is addressed, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So this arm of the Lord is a person. Right? You're starting to see it. This arm of the Lord is more than just kind of like a symbol. It's taking on its own personality. And so, it's revealed to have its own personality, I should say. This arm of the Lord has defeated the Rahab and the serpent, right? So Rahab is a name for Satan, which is used in other places like Psalm 87, verse 4, Psalm 89, verse 10. And of course, the serpent is the one who deceived our first parents. And God promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So, well, this seed of the woman is now revealed as the arm of the Lord. He would crush Rahab. He would crush Satan, the serpent. And so here he's also, and you see this also in Psalm 87, 89, that when he talks about Rahab, he's alluding to the Exodus event. And if you remember in the Exodus, you know, the serpents of Pharaoh, right, that their staffs, their magicians turn their staffs into serpents by their magic tricks. They were swallowed up by the serpent that God made out of Moses' staff or Aaron's staff. And so he's alluding to those actual events from the Exodus, but he's anticipating a greater Exodus. And so just as Israel returned to Canaan, a remnant would, of course, return after the Babylonian captivity. That would be in about 530 BC. So remember, Isaiah's writing around, what, 720? 700, around that time. So these events, he's alluding to events that took place many years prior, but also that are going to take place about 170 years later, something like that, or even close to 200 years later. But there's something more being anticipated, much more even than the return of the captivity. And that would be, of course, the calling of us all to faith, out of the great tribulation, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're rescued from the dominion of Rahab, or of the dominion of Satan, of the serpent.
Yeah, I mean, the imagery here that's referencing the Exodus event with the thought of the waters being dried up and the way through the sea, again, is a way of thinking about the return from captivity that Isaiah's seeing here in part, but also then thinking forward to what Jesus says when he's talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he's about to accomplish his exodus. I think you really start to see what this arm of the Lord is referring to as the Lord Jesus is the one who ultimately, as you know, referencing Genesis 3:15, crushes the head of our foe serpent and redeems us so that we return. We're part of this group of people streaming to Mount Zion because of the law of the Lord, the word of God being spoken from it. We're a part of that group because of what Jesus has done as this arm of the Lord made flesh.
Yeah, that's right. And you're bringing us back to the earlier parts of Isaiah, that, you know, that we, the nations all flow to the mountain of Zion, because out of Zion comes the law. So that's great stuff.
Yeah. What, you know, you mentioned we've got this double call to awake in verse 9, awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. And then in verse 12, the Lord responds with also a double use. I am he who comforts you, which I think, you know, as you're talking about, how do we talk about this arm of the Lord? I mean, the arm of the Lord, it is the Lord himself. You start to see the mystery of the Trinity right here in Isaiah 51, just in that awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. And then the Lord identifying himself as the I who does these things.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's really good. You know, and we see this, I mean, even just in the name God, it's Elohim in Hebrew, it's plural. It's the Old Testament is very, very much pregnant with the Trinity, which obviously is revealed more fully in the New Testament, but it's certainly there in the Old. And that action of God of comforting, that, you know, this is a very common thing we find in the prophets. You know, like I mentioned Ezekiel, I myself will search for my sheep, right? It shows that Trinitarian, or that, you know, plurality of and yet oneness of God. And yet, but it also shows that kind of what we might see in the Hebrew, anyone who knows any Hebrew will recognize this infinitive absolute, right? That he will most certainly do it, right? And so it has a similar kind of effect as that God is most certainly going to do it. He's going to fulfill his promise. And so I will comfort you. Just to comment on that, he comforts by turning away his anger, and that's what he describes, right? He has the authority to do it as the one who laid the foundations of the earth, and he's the one, therefore, who has the authority to be angry. He's the only one who has the right to be angry, because he's just. And yet he's going to turn his anger away. So if you go back to like chapter 12, it says he has turned his anger away so that he might comfort me. And then, of course, chapter 40 says, it has that wonderful text for that Johann Aurelius hymn, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, which is a great Advent hymn. That he comforts us. Now that word comfort is nuach, where we get the word Noah, where Noah gets his name, and it has to do with something that, yes, God comforts us, but implicit there is a change that actually happens in God. Not that God changes, but that he turns his anger away, right? So you see this in Isaiah 40, where he says, he has given double for all your sins. And that might also correspond to that. I myself will do it. Or awake, awake, right? That double portion there, that he has given double for our sins. That is, he has made payment for them. He has satisfied his wrath. And so this comfort is much more than just there, it'll be okay. It is, I have taken care of it. I have made recompense. And remember, the arm of the Lord, he's the one who brings judgment, right? That's how he, and the servant of the Lord, he brings judgment. Well, he's still describing judgment here, but he's bringing the judgment by bearing it in himself, which becomes a lot clearer when we get to Isaiah 52 and 53.
Right, right. And some of this, I think, goes back to our conversation at the beginning of the show about righteousness and what it means to seek after righteousness. The only place that we can have that righteousness truly is in Christ, the righteousness that is given to us. And when we have that righteousness, the one that God brings near to us and gives to us by his grace, then the arm of the Lord comes to us as as good news, as gospel, as the one who rescues us from our enemies, as the one who brings us into this place of everlasting joy where sorrow and sighing go away and all we have is the singing of joy. If we seek after righteousness within ourselves or from any idol, which has been a huge theme in Isaiah, is the futility of idolatry. If we look for righteousness there, then the arm of the Lord comes upon us not as gospel and good news and salvation, but as judgment and condemnation. And you mentioned Isaiah 40 with the comfort, comfort. The Lord's arm shows up there in Isaiah 40 in this dual way. On the one hand, the arm of the Lord rules for him with his recompense before him in this great might. At the same time, he also, with his arm, carries his flock and tends them as a good shepherd would. And so I think a lot of this comes back again to that thought of where righteousness is found. Are we going to find it in ourselves or in an idol, or will we receive it as a gift from God alone?
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, how often in Scripture do you have, especially in the New Testament, where, you know, like I'm thinking of, you know, like Hebrews 9, where it talks about the tabernacle made with hands, right? But Christ entered into the holy place made without hands, that is not of this creation. That, well, it's his own arm has done it, right? And you know, Colossians 2, where the circumcision made without hands, right? That it's the Spirit of the Lord who does this. You know, and the law, even the law teaches us this. The law doesn't give this to us, but it does teach us that it's not by our own hands. If you go back and read Exodus 20, and you consider the instructions that are given right after the Ten Commandments are revealed to them, he says, these commandments are given to you to keep you from sinning so that you would fear the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about how they should build an altar and that they shouldn't carve it out themselves, right? And they shouldn't make steps to it, right? So this is, the law already teaches you that you're not going to be able to accomplish this by your own might, that is by your own arm, your own hand, but it is the arm of the Lord. So yeah, no, that's really helpful. And it's very simple language. I mean, God is speaking this way, yes, in a way, because this is how we talk. He speaks to us in human language, but he's also guiding us and teaching us that this arm, this he who sits at the right hand of God, right, is the Son of God, and he's the one bringing it about. Just to give you a sneak peek, and I think it's Isaiah 63, where he talks about trampling the winepress, and I won't steal anyone's thunder, but I'll just mention this one thing that he says. He's talking about trampling the winepress and bringing about salvation, bringing the judgment, bearing the judgment on his own clothes. And then he says, there was no one to help me. But then he says, my arm wins me the victory, right? My fury supports me. So this is, it's amazing that when you consider the arm of the Lord, he's bearing the wrath of God. The cross of Jesus by itself is just wrath. That's what it is. But when we know, when we listen to the prophets, we listen to the promises of Scripture, then the word of the cross is the power of God to us, to salvation, because Jesus is bearing that wrath for us.
Take us into verses 15 and 16, where the arm of the Lord now, he's going to speak about himself as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, and he is one who puts his words in his people's mouths.
Yeah, so the arm reveals himself as the Lord who made them and stirred up the sea. So he's establishing that this is the same God. This is, you know, and God is often doing this, where he's reminding them of who he is, all of the works that he has done. When God makes reference to his name, he's always making reference to his name according to what he has promised and what he has done. Right. I mean, the name Yahweh is really related to the third person imperfect of will of it. It happens. Right. Or it will take place. Right. So he will do it is one way maybe you could translate. He will be who he will be. And so he's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. And so he is the Lord of hosts, of Sabaoth, of armies, of all of the heavenly hosts. And so he's the Lord who has always reigned, who has always been there and laid the foundations of the earth and accomplished the Exodus and all the great works. And this is the same Lord who's going to do all this. And then it says that he puts his words in their mouths and he calls them his people, right? So this is really amazing. This is the new covenant, right? So this reminds me of Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them and cause them to walk in my ways, and I will forgive them of their sins and remember their sins no more, and they shall all be taught by God, right? No one will teach his neighbor, but we will all be taught by God. That's the gospel. And so that's the promise, is that we don't have another mediator. Our mediator is Christ, who is God, because God is one.
In verse 17, we get another double call for waking up, but this time it's not the arm of the Lord that's called to wake up. This time it's Jerusalem. What's being said to Jerusalem there in verses 17 and following?
Yeah, and this is a common thing, just to bring where he'll first talk about the Lord, talking about Christ, and then he'll say the same kind of thing, but then he'll refer to his people. And this goes along with what I was talking about before, about the servant of the Lord, that kind of this back and forth. It's talking about the people of God, and it's talking about Christ. So Christ is Jerusalem reduced to one, right? So we see this in Jeremiah 23 and 33. So in Jeremiah 23, it says, you know, this is the name by which he will be called, describing this wonderful, this Messiah figure. And his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And then in chapter 33, it describes Jerusalem, it describes Israel, and it says, this is the name by which she will be called. And it's the same name, right? And so here it's like, wake awake God, the arm of God. And now it says, wake awake Jerusalem. So we can wake up, just like we can rest because God's at rest, because God is satisfied, so we can be at peace. So now because God awakens, we can awaken as well. So he draws attention to the fact that they suffered God's wrath, that they drank his cup to the dregs, that they were lacking all comfort, but God promises to take the cup from them. And he says, he ends chapter 51 by saying he's going to give it to their enemies to drink. But we should keep in mind that we find in the Passion account, especially when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Lord, and he says, take this cup from me. And then earlier, it's like Luke 12, I think, or where he says that, or where is it that he says a couple different spots, where it's when the sons of thunder, John, James and John.
I know it's in Mark 10 and Matthew 20. I'm not sure where it is in Luke. But they, when they ask him for the places on his right and his left, and he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?
Yeah, and so Jesus is referring to the cup of his wrath, of God's wrath. So Jesus drinks the cup. But the reference here to the enemies drinking it, that's talking about the final judgment on those who reject Christ, right? So Jesus bears the wrath, but those who don't believe in the Son are calling God a liar because they don't believe the testimony he gives of his Son. So as John the Baptist says, the wrath of God remains on them. But, you know, and that's another theme that we could get into is the cup. You know, how do we drink the cup then? Well, we bear the cross, right? We bear the yoke of Jesus in daily repentance, in exercising of our faith. That God lays upon us to strengthen our faith by driving us to his word. But it does end with that warning against the enemies. But this is given actually as a comfort. So that all those who would rise up against us, the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, God breaks and hinders them. And does not count our sins against us. So you see how just how active God is here in taking the cup from them, placing it somewhere else. So,
Well, and to tie it into what you were saying earlier, the reason that Jerusalem, the people of God, have drunk from this cup already is because God gave it to them. I mean, you're talking mm-hmm. about how God saves from his own wrath and anger. The Lord has given this cup to Israel to drink himself, and now he is the one who removes it by drinking it himself. And that's, I think, the connection ultimately to the passion of Jesus. You know, Father, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, but not as I will, as you will, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He drains the cup down to the dregs. And if you won't let the Son drink the cup for you and find your salvation and righteousness in him alone, then you're going to be the one to drink from this cup. And that's not a cup you want to take a sip from. You're going to have to drink it down to the dregs, it says. Even, you know, you talked about tracing this theme. The prophet Jeremiah talks about the cup, among others.
Yeah.
In Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet is given this cup, and the Lord says, make all the nations drink from it. And it starts with Jerusalem, and it ends with Babylon, which is very fitting given the context in which Isaiah is preaching here as well. And kind of the picture is, any and every nation is going to drink from this cup unless the Lord takes it away. And the way in which he takes it away is, again, through what his Son does in being struck, pierced for us on the cross.
Yeah, no, that's exactly, yeah. It reminds me, well, one thing I was going to say, too, about a characteristic of this cup, it makes you drunk. And this is, by the way, why drunkenness is so bad, why we should avoid drunkenness, because drunkenness makes you stagger. And that's a sign of God's wrath, of not being able to walk straight, not being able to be focused on the words of God and the promises of God. I don't know how much time we have left.
You got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Price, to help us wrap things up.
Okay. Well, I'd like to maybe say a little bit more about the cup. This reminds me of a great poem that my dad used to always quote it in his sermons. My grandpa would quote it in his sermons. And it was written by a guy who was, I don't believe was a Christian, a guy named Heinrich Isben, who is a playwright. He was kind of the realist, the father of realism, Norwegian playwright. But he wrote a poem called Brand, and it's about this kind of cold-hearted pastor who, anyway, you can read it yourself. But there's, in one scene, his Brand's wife asks him why he's so cold, why he didn't love. He's not very loving to people. And so he responds with these wonderful words. And so let me just end with these words. Of what the paltering world calls love, I would not know, I could not speak. I know but his who reigns above, and his is neither mild nor weak. Hard, even unto death, is this, and smiting with its awful kiss. What was the answer of God's love of old when in the olive grove, in anguish sweat, his own son lay and prayed, oh, take this cup away. Did God take from him then the cup? No, child, the son must drink it up. Mm-hmm. And then he goes on to be a maniac and lead everyone up a mountain and like die or something like that. It's pretty depressing. But that part is really awesome.
That's right, because Jesus drinks up that cup for you, for me, enduring God's wrath in our place so that in him we would have the righteousness of God. Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks for having me. It was fun.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 51, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.